Good morning, church. My name is Terry Christman. I'm an elder here, and I have the honor of reading scripture this morning. It comes from Exodus. There are some excerpts from chapter 16 and the first few verses of chapter 17. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim to the wilderness of Sin. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died at the hand of the Lord in Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that one day." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard you complaining against the Lord." And as Aaron spoke to the congregation, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. In the evening, the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was fine flaky substance on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread of the Lord, the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Chapter 17. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people there thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses. So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike that rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Terry. Oh, thanks, Terry. John, you know I'm a yeller, so you might want to crank that puppy down a little bit. I'll leave it up to you, though. You know what you're doing. All right. Good morning, church. It is good to be with you. Watching that Night to Shine video, just, I don't know about you, but it made me really proud to be a part of you, or to see you and you know, just be a part of this particular community of faith. So thanks for investing in that. Thanks for believing in one another and just being a part of a community of faith that reaches out and serves this world. Well, if you're new here today, we're so glad to have you. Hopefully you'll be able to experience the Lord. Hopefully you're able to experience a faith of community who loves you as someone who's brand new. And man, I hope that this sermon or the text here strengthens you and probably also challenges you a little bit. We're talking about being people of who are grumbling or people of gratitude. And you notice that we read from chapter 16 and 17. We didn't read all of the verses. I can't encourage you enough to read all of chapter 16 and 17. Most Sundays we can't go through every single verse that's in those chapters, and so I edit it to be specific about what we're working on. But I can't encourage you enough to read through that. If you were here last week, we were talking about kind of spiritual grit, or people who don't back down. We talked about Israel struggling with fear. You know, when they experienced something unfamiliar, they experienced uncharted territory, where they experienced God kind of taking them into the wilderness, which is not, you know, it's not Calistoga, it's not hot springs, right? It's literally wilderness. It's worse than Joshua Tree in August, right? This is not a place of comfort. It's not a place of peace. It's a place of turmoil, trial, tribulation, and testing. And so when they go into that, they're going to experience fear. And out of fear, they want to fight God. And the way they fought God was taking matters into their own hands, taking control, but then also complaining. And we realize that no matter what circumstance we're headed into, if we're not going to back down, and we don't mean white-knuckling it, we mean holding on to God. You have to have spiritual grit or spiritual grip on God's relationship with us and his reliability with us. So this Sunday, we're kind of moving on from fear and fighting and faith and talking about how are they constantly, or how are we constantly people who grumble and need to shift to people who are constantly of gratitude. Like, so there's so many circumstances in life where we could complain or criticize or grumble, or we could transition into be people who are thankful because God proves himself to be 100% reliable and able to be a person that we're, or a spirit or a God that we can be thankful to. Had an interesting week thinking about complaining and grumbling. And I hear laughter, a little bit of laughter already. It's not about you. So I was kind of wrestling with what it is that the Israelites go through and how does it mirror us. Adam, could you bring up their complaints real quick? So here's what the Israelites kind of grow through. These are three or four complaints, bam, 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 right after one another, roughly 1 to 2 months into the wilderness, shortly after they had just experienced 10 different plagues or 10 different miracles, 10 different ways in which God is revealing himself as good. So the first one is when they came to Marah, that's the place where they experienced bitter water, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. That is why it's called Marah. And the people complained against Moses. Oh boy. What shall we drink? We just did some new slide stuff, so I'm sorry. Here's the next one. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. This is complaint number two. The Israelites said to him, if only we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread, if you have brought us out here into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. And then the third one of today, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, give us. Now they're not saying, could you please give us? Or, oh Lord, we beseech you, you're so loving and awesome. They don't say any of that. They demand. I mean, can you imagine putting yourself in the position, the audacity, the arrogance to say, give us water to drink. And this is what they're actually doing. So there's 3 points today. It's like, where does complaining come from? And it's in your bulletin. I can't encourage you enough to take notes. I'm pumped about how this could transform you as a child, as an adolescent, as a parent, as a teacher, as an employer, but also certainly as a church community. So the 3 points are, why in the world do they complain so much? Well, why do we complain? Then secondly, what does it do to us biologically, relationally, and spiritually? And the third point is, where in the world do we go? Like, how do we become people of gratitude and thankfulness versus grumbling and complaining? So I'm thinking about the sermon all week. And Sunday, right after the service throughout the day, Sunday afternoon, I just start right back into kind of getting the next sermon in place. So it's on my mind throughout the whole week. And often, any single instance or any story or any circumstance really relates to the text or the upcoming sermon. So Tuesday morning, I wake my son up. We go swimming at 6 a.m. in the morning. We're kind of ready to go. The pool is the 3 or 4 lanes of the pool. There's 4 out of 7 lanes, and 4 of them are for adult swimming. And there's swimming etiquette. Any adult swimmers here that go swimming? Got a couple of us. Right, there's swimming etiquette. If there's one person in the lane and you're person two, you split lane, right? And if there's 3 or 4, you circle swim. Now, it's common politeness to kind of wait and get somebody's attention before you jump in, before you split, right? And I was going into lane 3, and there's this gal swimming, and I stand there on the deck. She doesn't notice me, so I'm like, all right, just pay attention, see what she's doing. So for 1 or 2 laps, she's staying in the right lane. I'm thinking, okay, she sees me. She's going to stay in the right lane. So I jump in the water. I got my snorkel on, my fins on, because I'm not a very good swimmer, you know, just going to keep my head down. And it's prayer time. It's prayer time and sermon time for me. So I get into the groove, and I start swimming. I'm about 3/4 of the way down, and I see she's coming straight at me, or I'm coming straight at her, however you want to view the story. And I'm like, okay, she clearly doesn't see me. So I thought, do I go under her, or do I just stop? Because you've had this situation before, and you just kind of go with it. It's okay. So I stop, I stand, I put my back against the line so she can go by, and she pops up, and oh so compassionately and nicely, she says, "Dude, you're supposed to tell me you're in the lane." And so I say to her, and she kind of swims on by, and honestly, I gently say, "It's not the end of the world." Because in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, I didn't really do anything wrong. And her flipping out at me, literally, she said, "Dude, you're supposed to tell me." I thought, well, that's a pretty interesting response to something so small. So that's why I kind of said it's not the end of the world. And so she swims to the deck and kind of just gets out of the pool. Clearly, she got out of the pool early. We weren't going to swim together for the duration of the time. And so I'm going through listening at workshops, you know, I'm going through like, how do you be a compassionate listener? How do you mirror and be vulnerable and empathetic? And so I actually go back to the deck, and as she's packing up and getting out, I said, "I understand why you're frustrated." And she, you know, stormed off. So that was my empathetic listening. But I said I wasn't going to let this experience ruin my prayer time and my sermon time. I was just going to kind of let it go. I was going to put it on the shelf. However, you know, when something like that happens, you can't let it go. Does anybody ever have something that happens to you and like eats you up throughout the rest of the day? Like you just hold on to it, no matter how much you try to get rid of it, it stays with you. So I'm swimming and I'm trying to get rid of it, And I wasn't critical of her. I wasn't thinking she's so horrible, but it was just kind of eating inside of me. And so I actually did start judging her, thinking she just didn't have to do that. And so as I'm processing this idea of complaining and criticize and just kind of what happens in life, what again struck me is the idea that, you know what, maybe she also has a story. Like, it was such, for me, an irrational reaction to something so simple. There must be a story behind it. And so I started wrestling with this idea of why do we complain? Like, why do we grumble? And so I'm driving to work. I mean, we're talking about the classic case study of a complaining research day. So I'm driving to work, and it's pouring down rain Tuesday morning. I'm going the speed limit, 65 miles an hour, or somewhere between 65 and 80. And it's just pouring down rain, and this guy just pulls right in front of me. And I tend to be a little bit of an aggressive driver. I'm aggressive and defensive. It didn't bother me at all. But I was following the guy, and I thought, you know, somebody might be really bothered by that. And so you start thinking of people who have cut you off or ways in which you've seen people cut others off. And like you see people give them the finger, you see them kind of be irate behind the steering wheel. And I was just thinking, why do we do that? So I pull off on Diablo Avenue and we pull up to the stoplight and we get a green, left-handed green arrow. And the guy in front of me just slowly starts pulling, doing what he's supposed to do. And there's a middle-aged gal jaywalking across the intersection, right? He slams on his brakes. She pats or slams his hood, gives him the finger and says, "I'm walking here." I'm like, what is she? She's jaywalking. He's doing what he's supposed to do. So again, why do we complain? There's a story there. Why do we feel like we have the right to do this? So I pull into the gas. I mean, the story goes on. I pull into the gas station right there at the corner of Oakland and Diablo. And I pull into the gas pump, and I'm like, I'm going to pull to the second one so somebody has room behind me. And I look to the left, and it says card reader does not work. So I'm like, okay. So I put it in reverse, and the next pump says out of order. And I say to myself, what in the world? So throughout the whole morning, like there's constant opportunities and triggers for me thinking about complaining. And I caught myself, and I was thinking, why is it such a big deal? It's okay. So just do your little circuitous backing around and find your right pump, right? So the whole morning, it's just perpetuating this idea of there's plenty of opportunity for grumbling and complaining. And do we set in rest in grumbling, or do we find ways to be thankful? So I didn't have a real answer yet about why we complain. So I asked some staff, and I did a little bit of research in the community. If you could bring up the video, I was just kind of processing, help me understand why do we complain. So I visited Target, Phil's Coffee, Starbucks, and then Gucci, and did some photo interviews and came up with some helpful answers. So hopefully this will help you. I wonder if you can pick up some common themes in the stories.
Why do I think people grumble or complain?
It's an easier way out.
Because they have a hard time accepting the problems within themselves.
Some general kind of dissatisfaction,
about the quality of their lives.
They don't really know the real question or the real problem, and they just sound off before they answer.
They're unhappy with their own lives.
They are either unsatisfied with something that happened during the process or something in their own life, so they kind of get frustrated maybe and latch onto that thing maybe.
They haven't really dug deep down on what their purpose is in life, and I feel if they stay focused on what their talents are, that the Lord will give it to them if they just take that time to listen.
It's more efficient to focus on the little thing that you're that you can complain about.
Yeah, things happening maybe in their personal life that may not be going their way.
I'd say generally like a bad mood or a bad experience.
It's a lot easier to complain about it and do nothing rather than to do something and work harder.
And it's sort of a distraction maybe from what the larger issue is and bleeds off a little bit of energy so that you don't really have to deal with the bigger thing.
It's easier to complain than it is to do the self-work to heal yourself and to heal the traumas and to forgive yourself.
In order for you to be successful, you have to stay focused and you have to follow the Lord and ask Him to hold your hand every step of the way.
All right, so there you have it. I'm wondering if any of those examples might relate to why you complain. Or, let me be more fair, why you see other people complain. How many of you here feel like you're a grumbler or a complainer? Anybody? Got a couple hands. All right, let's try this out. How many of you here think there's someone else in here who's a grumbler or a complainer? All right, a few more hands. So we have a couple grumblers, a lot of liars, and then, you've got a clear perspective of others. So here's the thing about grumbling and complaining. No matter how much we think we don't do it, we actually do it a lot. So as we kind of go through this additional list of why we grumble or complain and how we can be people of gratitude and thanks to God, normally I would say something like, don't read between the lines of anything I'm about to say. Today, read between the lines of everything I'm going to say, all right? If you think this is about you as a teenager, it's about you. If you feel like I heard something about you as a husband or a wife, I didn't, but it's about you. If you feel like I'm observing something in the church, yes. All right, so apply every single one of these lists to something you have experienced, seen, or feel like you've heard. This is going to help us as kids, as teenagers, as single people, as married people, all right? It's not just existential self-actualization stuff, which we're going to talk about a little bit, but it's really about being transformed people who thank the Lord. So why do we complain? Here's a couple issues, and it's probably five or six, and feel free to write these down. These are point number one. First of all, often we feel like we have a lack of control, don't we? Like we're not in the control of the situation. So we act out or behave out or speak out or try and take control of it and do it on our own. So the first one is a lack of control. And the first point, if I was to give it an umbrella point, it would be the scarcity mindset. We grumble and complain because we're living out of what we call a scarcity mindset. And under that scarcity mindset, I've got five or six things. So when the Israelites left, when they left Egypt, God said, pillage or plunder all of Egypt. And the people who lived in Egypt were glad to give them wealth and riches and cattle and livestock and kind of the whole nine yards. But we read in chapter 13 that they actually go out, quote unquote, ready for battle. God didn't say take their swords, shields, or spears. He said, take their jewelry and plunder it, and they will give you all their riches that they have. He didn't say, if you feel like you're out of control, take matters into your own hands, take spears, swords, and shields, just in case I'm not as good as you think I am. Just in case I can't ante up like I promised you I would. Take matters into your own hands, even after you've seen me be completely reliable with these 10 plagues. And then they take matters into their own hands again. They have this scarcity mindset or a lack of control. And so they start complaining about, well, how are we going to cross the Red Sea? Pharaoh's on our hindtails. How are we going to protect ourselves from Pharaoh? Where's our water going to be? Where's our meat going to be? Where's our water again going to be? And you know what? In years later, they're going to ask again, where is our water? And so often when we don't feel like we have ground to stand on, when we don't feel like we're in control of our kids or in our marriage or in our church, we behave in a certain way to exercise control. And often that's through grumbling and complaining. Keeping going on. How about this one? Not getting enough. I deserve more, right? Or I deserve less. I deserve less of people controlling my life. I deserve more. Like, People just feel entitled, don't we? No, I have to own this myself. I certainly feel entitled. And I'll share an example of this in a minute. Like, I was thinking about the swimmer, and clearly she's got a backstory. I can't criticize and judge because of where she might come from, but there's a degree of her deserving to know that I am in that lane or that she can have that lane until I properly communicate that I'm in the pool. She deserves that proper communication. And often we feel entitled or like we deserve X, Y, and Z, and we complain out because we don't get what we feel like we deserve. Friends, I am begging of you to picture examples in your life. This won't work unless you do that. Like, this teaching will just be academics unless you apply it to specific situations. All right, moving along. Unmet expectations. Like Israel, when they go out, he said, I'm going to take you to a place of milk and honey. Right? I'm going to take you to a new home. Egypt is described, the word Egypt means narrow space. It means place of slavery. Isn't that crazy? Yet Canaan, the phrase means open and wide. So he says, I'm going to take you to a place that's open and wide, good and plentiful. But guess what? As soon as they cross the county line of Egypt, it's almost even worse. They're not tortured. They're not tortured, raped, murdered, stolen, robbed, put into whatever it might be. But it's the wilderness. It's not a lot better than Egypt. And they're looking at things, this is not what I expected. So how many of us, you don't have to raise your hands this time. How many of us, you just feel like, my expectations aren't met. And it's frustrating, isn't it? And it hurts. In a relationship, in a marriage, at work, I expected a bonus. I expected my boss to be a good leader. I expected my colleagues to get to work on time, to be polite. Like, and when that doesn't happen, something goes on inside of here, doesn't it? And at some point in time, if we're not disciplined enough to withhold that information, it comes out. And we grumble and complain. Lack of security, we complain, a lack of love, a lack of care, a lack of understanding that we are worthy and valuable. Like, we just, in seminary, we called it logorrhea. Pardon the term, it's diarrhea of the mouth, right? We just let it out because we're not getting what we need. How about this one? Another scarcity mindset. We complain or grumble because we don't understand the situation, right? I didn't understand you wanted me to do the dishes. Right? I didn't understand. Well, never mind. There's tons of examples, right, where we don't fully understand. And I wasn't going to give any more at you, honey. There's tons of situations and examples where we feel like we just don't understand. And because we don't understand someone's motives, someone's actions, we don't understand the nuance behind their words, we read between the lines and we think we do understand, but we don't actually understand where they're coming from, and we just complain and we grumble. The second big reason why we complain, in addition to the scarcity mindset, is this thing called your grievance story. Pardon me for using counselor terms. I took Papa George on his recommendation to get the book Forgive for Good, like forgive and it's done. And the first chapter talks all about why we are hurting or why we often hurt each other or why we don't forgive one another. And it's because all of us have this thing called a grievance story. It's something that happened to us or around us. It's something we're in the midst of happening or something we project or feel or anticipate to happen. Usually it's something uncomfortable, hurtful, difficult, something we don't ever want to happen again. It's a story or residue or a piece of baggage we now live with. And that thing, let's take for example, this gal in the swimming pool, like I'm not sure why she responded the way she did, but let's just pretend she bumped heads with someone, literally, bumped heads with another swimmer at some point in time. Let's pretend that's the issue. It's a fair one. So now her grievance story of bumping her head against another swimmer conveys or forces her to be anxious, paranoid, and nervous about another swimmer in her lane. You with me so far on that? Now, we all have some form of grievance story. Could have been an affair, could have been a divorce, could have been a car accident, could have been loss of a loved one, could have been the grieving of a sick child. Like, we're paranoid, fear, full of fear, and nervous, and hurt, and dragging this around. And our grievance story affects the way we interact with one another. I'll give you an example for myself. I think I'm sharing this a little early, but I'll do it anyway. So There's six of us kids in my family, two parents. We lived in New Jersey in a three-story place, lots and lots of acres. We moved to Delaware, eight people into a double-wide trailer, three rooms, one bed, bathroom. Have I shared that with you guys before? Okay, that's what I grew up with until I was 17. Flippin' miserable. Okay, so my grievance story, having lived more days on food stamps and welfare up to probably the time we were married, gives me a little bit of financial concern. That's my grievance story. So when my son breaks his collarbone 3 or 4 weeks ago and then starts wanting to play, and I'm paying the therapy bills and the gas bills and the surgery bills, like the concern of financial bottoming out starts to creep up, right? So when he starts saying, "Dad, can I go play basketball? Dad, can I skate? Dad, can I swim again?" We're like, "Dear God, no!" Right? And he doesn't deserve that kind of response from me. Because in the back of my head, I have the grievance story of growing up in a poor family. And that trauma, or that whatever you might call it, influences the way I loved my son in that moment. Are we clear so far? So scarcity mindset, us not having enough, influences us to behave a certain way. And then also our grievance story influences the way we love or don't love. So as you guys wrestle throughout your day or today or throughout the week, and you experience yourself being triggered, or you see other people grumbling and complaining, I'm encouraging you to begin thinking of this real simple but deep question. Why am I doing this? Like, go down deep. What scarcity am I experiencing right now? What grievance story is eking out of me? Point number two, what in the world happens when we grumble and complain? So let's look at it biologically, relationally, and spiritually. All right, this may seem like unimportant, and some of you may be like, why is he talking about biology? But I feel like it could be important because it may inspire you not to complain. So what happens when we complain, when we're in this position of doing it regularly or even just a little bit, our complaining triggers our stress mechanisms, which then produces cortisol, right? That's the hormone, the stress hormone cortisol, right? And so what happens is it begins to affect what we call part of our brain, the hippocampus, all right? Doctors in here, just kind of bear with me. I'm going low-level biology here, all right? I could even get it wrong, but hang in there with me. So what happens is the cortisol affects our hippocampus, which is the critical thought processing part of our brain. Critical thought processing, problem solving, right? And so the complaining begins to affect our place of logic and reasoning. Not only does it affect our place of logic and reasoning and rational thought, how many of you have ever been in an argument and someone's complaining? You're like, this is just crazy thinking. Any of you ever been like that? Oh, it often could be that you have a higher level of cortisol affecting the way you're thinking and behaving. Not only does your complaining affect your brain, but when you complain, you affect somebody else's brain to release cortisol and all the stress hormones to make them go crazy. So cortisol not only affects the way you think and behave, but it also affects your health. It affects your, come on, Betty Young, help me out, heart disease. Affects not diabetes, but other blood challenges and other breathing. Like, it's, did I hear an answer out here? It's completely unhealthy for your system, right? So not only is it biological, but let's look at relational. Like, when the Israelites start complaining, right, I doubt it was just like two or three people who did it. Like, what happens when you're around people and you start to complain? If you're in a conversation with three or four people, I guarantee at least one other person in that conversation will start doing what? Complaining, right? It's contagious. Just like flattery and encouragement and building people up is contagious. Complaining is contagious. It doesn't build people up. It does what? It brings people down. How many of you just totally dig being around a complainer? Those of you who are in the self-help industry or counseling, maybe you love it because you're thinking, this is great job security, right? No, but it's miserable. What happens in relationships is you bring one another down. So the Israelites, when they're complaining, I guarantee it's not just a little eight people in their community group doing it. Like, it's starting to spread throughout the whole population. And with 1.5 million people, I also guarantee you some of them were not interested in complaining. Some of them didn't even know they didn't have water. Some of them had livestock and goats and sheep from Egypt that they were still eating, so they had plenty of bread. They don't even need to complain, but because other people around them are complaining, they're starting to complain. So church, complaining is contagious, right? So the third thing that complaining does, not only biologically and relationally, is also spiritually. When the Israelites go to Moses and they start complaining, like, he is their ordained, acknowledged, anointed leader of all of Israel. And he says to them, guys, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. Now, sometimes our complaining is legitimate. I'm not sure what example is legitimate, but I'm sure it's legitimate somewhere, sometime. But most often, our complaining turns out to be against God. Like Moses is saying, why are you complaining against me for water? Go to God. He's your ultimate provider. Don't moan and whine and complain. Go to him. So I'm driving to church this morning, right, going the speed limit. So I jump in the left lane, and there's this guy going the speed limit like he's supposed to. But he's in the left lane, which is also known as the what? It's the fast lane. I mean, for goodness sake, if you're in the fast lane, go fast. So I'm thinking, all I want to do is go 66 miles an hour. Would you please get out of the way? So I switched lanes, and so I'm thinking, as I'm pulling into Walnut Creek, I'm thinking about this complaining thing. Like, ultimately, why was I complaining against that guy? So here's the rabbit trail you got to follow. I'm complaining against God because I'm worried about not getting here on time, so that I'm not prepared on time, so that I don't give a good, helpful message, so that I, you follow me? It's all about, in that complaining about the 66 miles an hour, I'm actually complaining against God because I don't believe God's got my back when I get here and do the thing I do at 10:45 or 9:45, right? I'm also, when, you know, when we talk about retirement and savings and I'm challenging my family to be frugal or my son to be careful with his collarbone, ultimately what I am saying when I complain against him is God is not financially able to care for me, right? I mean, you may not be able to follow that rabbit trail or believe it's true, but when I complain in my household about finances or retirement, 401k or savings, I'm literally saying, God, I don't trust you've got my back and can take care of my future. Can anybody relate to that? Are any of you there or connect with that? I don't know. So we've got biological, relational, and spiritual. So where in the world do we go from here? Like, how do we become people of gratitude? An attitude of gratitude. People who don't function out of a scarcity mindset, but out of what we would call an abundance mindset. Okay, that's your third point. Feel free to write down. Becoming people of gratitude. In order to be people of gratitude, we need to function out of an abundance mindset. Here's the positives of gratitude. So we'll go biological, relational, and spiritual again. So biologically, scientists prove from Stanford and Davis and other universities that when we have gratitude, it releases the hormone dopamine and serotonin, right? Dopamine is the energy chemical, the happy chemical. Serotonin, which affects the neurotransmitter pathways, affects our calmness and peacefulness, right? So when we are thankful, our body starts releasing all of these chemicals that actually help us be more happy and more thankful. There's this quip, this phrase called neurons that fire together, wire together. Anybody heard that phrase before? Neurons that fire together, wire together. So in our brain, again, low-level biology here, sorry if I get things wrong. In our brain, we have these synapses. Our thoughts produce synapses or pathways. The doctors are already laughing at me. Don't send me emails about how I get it wrong. So our thought processes produce synapses and neurotransmitters. And they function by getting close together or further away from each other. And they bond together to form continual repeated thoughts. Let's picture it this way. In your brain, you have two train tracks. Okay, on Tuesday, you complain on this train track. So your mind or thought pathway is going this way. Then on Wednesday, you complain again. So another synapse goes. So you have two thought trains running side by side. With me so far? But as you complain more and more, those two trains on different train tracks get closer and closer and closer together. Since there's space in between those two neuron transmitters, the more thoughts consistent with one another, they build bridges to each other. And the mind always wants to choose the path of least resistance. So as your brain develops and as you complain more and more, your thought processes and synapses get closer and closer together so that you complain on a regular basis. Like, it's the more you complain, it's easier to complain. Neurons that fire together get wired together. It's the same way with thankfulness. The more you are thankful, the more you are grateful, the more the neuron transmitters come closer together to be more thankful all the time. So biologically, that's what happens with thankfulness. I would encourage you to be thankful people. It's actually easier for your brain to do that. The second way that, in terms of being people of abundance thinking, is this idea of just habituating yourself to be a person of thanks, being a person of regular gratitude. Instead of complaining, when you feel like you're starting to complain, just immediately re-trigger it. So for me this week, I began rethinking, how in the world do I be thankful? So I was thankful that I could actually swim. I was thankful that I could afford a snorkel and goggles and fins. I was thankful that God blessed us with rain, that I had 4 good tires that can control myself while I was driving. I was thankful for coffee. I was thankful for food. I was thankful for heat today, right? So we can complain, or we can be thankful. The third and last thing is about this abundance mindset. So the Israelites are functioning with a thought process of, we don't have enough. We don't have enough water. We don't have enough meat. We don't have enough of a roadmap, Lord, of where you're taking us. Like, they were constantly saying, Lord, what's going on? Where are we going? Canaan's 40 years away. I mean, they didn't know that, but it's 40 years away. Lord, what are you doing with us? They were hungry. They were angry. They were lost, and they were tired. Some of us have been there. Some of us are there now. Some of us are hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Any of you in the 12-step program, you're keenly familiar with that. Right, they're functioning out of a deficit. And God, and Moses is saying God is 100% reliable to take care of your needs. He even says, don't come to me, meaning don't go to your neighbor in your pew and complain and ask for something that you know God can provide. Go to God. So he says, go to God. And what God does is he provides bread or manna and meat. Here's what's completely fascinating to me. God already knew that when he saved them from Egypt, he knew that they were going to complain. And he knew that they were going to get it wrong for 40 years, yet he still saved them. What fascinates me is, even this week as I grumbled and complained about things, and this sermon is in my head, God knew that when he saved me by dying on the cross, that I was going to complain and not trust him for my emotional security, my financial stability, my marital success, and my parental success. Yet he still had the reckless love to save me. That's crazy. He knew you were going to be miserable. He did. Yet he said, you know what? I want to come to earth and hang out with us, you miserable people. Like, what kind of God does that? Our God. So here's what's fascinating about this passage. Moses says, go to God for your needs, right? They were dying in their head, dying of hunger and thirst. And God, I love this phrase, God rains down bread from heaven. Who else do we call bread? In the New Testament, we read that Jesus calls himself the bread of life, who comes from heaven. Do you see the connection? Watch this, John chapter 6. This is the disciples talking with Jesus about who he is and miracles he does or doesn't do and what he's going to provide. The disciples say this, our ancestors, who's he talking about, ate manna in the wilderness. This is John 6. As it is written, they're thinking it was Moses, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will have eternal life. So in Exodus, with people of slavery, with people of need, with people of grumbling and complaining, he says, I love you enough to rain down bread from heaven. And in the New Testament, or the Greek Testament, and our own life, he loves a group of us who are miserable enough to save, pathetic enough to keep being miserable and complain when we have enough we don't think you do. And he knows we're struggling spiritually. He knows we're hurting. He knows we're spiritually hungry, angry, lonely, tired, worn out, desperate for help. And so he rains down the true bread of life from heaven in the form of a guy named Jesus. And he says, I'm the true bread who can meet your hunger needs. And this is metaphorical and figurative here. Meet your not only physical needs, but emotional needs, mental needs, spiritual needs. I can, bread was their mainstay. So when he says I'm the bread of life, I am your mainstay. I can nourish you, I can feed you, I can strengthen you, I can carry you, and I can keep you going through the wilderness just on bread. He could have done that, but he was nice enough to also give them meat. So several days or weeks later, they continue on to Rephidim, and they're out of water, right? You can go 40 plus days without food, but you can't go that long without water. Your blood, if I'm not mistaken, is 80% water. You need water to survive. And so the Israelites are freaking out. They're thirsty. They're dehydrated. They're crying out to Moses. Actually, they're complaining to him, saying, give us water. God blesses them with water. In the New Testament, in John 7, Jesus says this, on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. He's talking about himself as the living water. I don't know how many of you feel like you're in a desert right now or in a wilderness, spiritually dry, spiritually hungry. You feel like God's not answering your prayers. Finances are tough. You can't meet the financial bills. Your health is really on the run, or it's really struggling. Relationships are bad. Work stinks. It's the same thing every single day. Like, and we go to different coping mechanisms, don't we? We go to different 12 steps. We go to things to feed us and nourish us. And he's saying, I'm the bread and I'm the water. I want to encourage you with one last tip. To be people of gratitude, could you please consider conversing with the Lord instead of complaining to the Lord. That really changes the game quite a bit. So instead of freaking out and grumbling and lashing out and complaining, you can simply have a conversation with God. So the Israelites flip out on God and say, give us water to drink. When in reality, they could have said, Lord, we're nervous, we're hungry, we're tired. We don't have any water. We know that you're reliable. Would you please give me water? You see the little bit of the difference there? And you can do that with your kids. You can do it with your boss. You can do it with your spouse. You can definitely do it with God. If God is patient enough with our miserableness to continue to bless us, he can be patient enough to give you bread of life and living water and listen to anything you need. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we thank you for being consistent, for being reliable, for being all-powerful, for being the origin of all that is awesome. Father, you know where each and every one of us is right now and today. Would you move in us to converse and chase after you versus being complainers and grumblers? Father, would you bless us and remind us in every day that you are true bread and true water. In Jesus' name, amen.